Elijah asks, "What shall I do for thee before I'm taken away from thee?" We began to get some consideration as to what would we ask for. Well, what does Elisha respond with? He says, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." Twice the power of Elijah to be able to form twice the miracles. We know Bollinger lists 8 miracles performed by Elijah and 16 by Elisha. And I think you might want to spend some time exploring and see how many you come up with, but that's not the point. What Elisha truly sought was the inheritance of the firstborn, which under the law was a double portion. It was that which was designated for the one who was to carry on the name and the work of his father. We're told this in Deuteronomy 21:17. And the Hebrew is not a double quantity, it's a portion of two. So what Elisha was asking for was that the spirit of Yahweh that rested on Elijah would rest on him. He wanted to be the prophet in Elijah's stead. Elijah states that it was not going to be an easy request to fulfill. He tells him, "Thou hast asked for a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so." Such a strange condition here. "If thou see me." Well, we've been talking about how close these men were. Do you think it'd be difficult for him to see when Elijah was taken? But there's a particular reason for this statement, as we shall see. We have to ask ourselves, though, would a visual sighting of something determine someone's spirituality? So as these two men went on and on, it became necessary for Yahweh to separate the two in order to take up Elijah. So he sends a chariot of fire and horses of fire. And verse 11 here in 2 Kings 2 concludes, "There appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." And you go look for clip art to show some of the pictures of this thing, and in most cases you see Elijah in that chariot going off to heaven. Well, we just read here, it's the whirlwind that takes Elijah. Well, where are those chariots and horses of fire? They're still here. So the chariot come directly between them and separates them. Which takes us back to Elijah's comment. "If thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee." Well, verse 12 answers that. "And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more." There's an emphasis on sight here. But what Elisha is really saying is, I know what it was. He discerned it through the spiritual eye. And if he hadn't have understood, he just would have simply said, chariot of fire, horses of fire. But what does he say? The chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Elisha knew what that represented. What was it? So we begin to look in Scripture to see if we can find an answer here. Zechariah 6 on the chart, verse 1 and verse 5. "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came 4 chariots out from between the 2 mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the 4 spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." So the angel tells Zechariah there that the chariots are a symbol of the agents of Yahweh working through the earth, carrying out his will. So the chariot becomes a symbol for those agents. And Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, "And the angels, he saith, who make his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." And Paul concludes in verse 14, Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to be ministers for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And who was that man standing there? The man whose name signified to whom God is salvation. We believe Elisha clearly saw or perceived that this was the agent of Yahweh working throughout the earth, and in particular with his people, Israel. And as we consider this, there's another incident in Elisha's life that reminds us of this event. It occurs in Dothan. And let's turn over to 2 Kings chapter 6 for a moment. In this account, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was at war with Israel, and he keeps trying to capture the king of Israel, and he can never do it. And he keeps wondering what's happened. So Ben-Hadad's servant tells him, well, it's Elisha, because he keeps telling the king what's going on. So the king sends a great host to capture Elisha down in Dothan. 2 Kings 6, starting at verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Yahweh, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses, chariots of fire round about Elisha. This young man's spiritual eyes were opened to understand that protecting hand of Yahweh was there with them. Later, Ben-Hadad sends another army to Samaria, where Elisha is, to try and capture him again. And there's some lepers that are outside the walls of the city, and there was a great siege going on. And they say, well, let's go see the camp of the Syrians, because, you know, they'll either feed us or they'll kill us, but it'll be over with no matter what. They go to the camp of the Syrians, and they're gone. The army's gone. And everything they had has been left behind. What happened? What happened? What caused that Syrian army to flee? Well, I'll let you find the answer, because there's a clue given in chapter 7 in verse 6 you need to read. Don't do it now at your own time here. So the power of Elisha's example is that he could see them. Can you see them? They're there. The host of Yahweh is there, as David tells us. The angel of Yahweh encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. It's just as true today as it was 3,000 years ago. So Elisha, as he recovers from the trauma of the moment, he sees Elijah's mantle folded up on the ground. And he takes off his mantle and he rips it in two. And he puts on that mantle. His apprenticeship was finished. And the rending of that garment was also a sign of mourning for his father in the truth. And he assumes his new role as the man of God. He returns to the banks of the Jordan and he smites the river twice. I believe he smites it once and waits to see if anything happens. Perhaps a little lack of self-confidence at that moment. Did he really receive the spirit of Elijah? He smites the water again, and here's the clue. And he says, where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah? If we want something from Yahweh, we need to ask him. And it's not a scornful statement, but it's more of a plea. Such a demanding duty lay ahead of this man, so he seeks the assurance of divine power, and the waters part, and he walks over on dry land. Remembering the words of Moses to Joshua, he will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee, fear not, neither be dismayed. Now the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho had been watching as best they could from their vantage point, and they see only one man return. And we read in verse 15, "And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha.' And they came to meet him, and they bowed themselves to the ground before him." So they magnified Elisha, just as 500 years earlier, Yahweh magnified Joshua by the passing over of the Jordan. Joshua 4:14. "On that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life." So now the cycle is complete. Elisha takes over the typical role of Joshua to administer salvation to his people. He taught Israel, as his name implies, that Yahweh, if so confessed, would prove to be the salvation of his people. Hence, his work was that of quiet beneficence, while Elijah's was that of judicial sternness upon the rebels. Elisha, the healer, fitly comes after Elijah, the destroyer. Instead of being shunned by the kings for sternness, he possessed a considerable influence with the kings and the captains of the host. At times, he would be as fiery in his indignation as was his mentor. There would be occasions where he would deal with those who were well known, such as Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, king of Israel, and Naaman. But more so, Elisha revealed the salvation of Yahweh in his ministry concerned not so much with the nation as a whole, upon which the word of all the prophets had little effect, but with a remnant, the men of a city, a widow woman, a Shunammite, a man from Baal Shalisha, the sons of the prophets. No names are given, so that we may find in their example an application for us in our walk. To hear those words of life, to see a great work manifested and understand to whom Yahweh is salvation. Elisha's confidence throughout his ministry was that Yahweh was always there, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. May we have that same eye of faith to see the hosts of Yahweh encamped around us that fear him and deliver us. The next event we want to consider here, we've entitled the Water of Life, and it's in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. We find that he crosses the Jordan, and he comes to Jericho, as we see on the bottom of the map. He's now retracing the steps that he and Elisha took on their final journey together. At this time, Jericho was not a very wholesome environment, perhaps owing to the curse pronounced against it in the days of Joshua. Things were so bad that it says the men of the city called Elisha's attention. "The situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not and the ground barren." This supplies the occasion for the exercise of the wonderful power which now rested on Elisha. Elisha asked the men to bring him a new cruse filled with salt. And think about what the men of the city knew about salt. They were just a few miles from the Dead Sea, and they knew what the devastating effect salt had on water. Nothing lived in those waters. Nevertheless, they did as he asked. And in verse 21, we read, "He went forth into the spring of waters and cast the salt in and said, 'Thus saith Yahweh, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land.'" And the narratives add, "So the waters were healed unto this day." This is the well of Jericho, a well in Jericho, Elisha's well. Still there, water is still flowing 3,000 years later. That Jericho, the scene of the prophet's labor, was originally desolate, is now fertile and flourishing. Josephus, about 800 years afterward, bears this testimony. "There's a fountain by Jericho that runs plentifully, is very fit for watering the ground. This fountain at the beginning caused not only the blasting of the earth and of the trees, but of the children born of women. And it was entirely of a sickly and corruptive nature to all things whatsoever. but it was made gentle and very wholesome and fruitful by the prophet Elisha. The power of it is so great in watering the ground that if you do doubt but once touch a country, the water touches the country, it affords a sweeter nourishment than other waters do. I think he's embellishing a little bit here. But we get the picture. We get the picture. The healing of the waters of Jericho was his first public miracle. His first public miracle. We remember that Elijah proclaimed that there would be no rain for man or beast except according to his word. What a contrast. Elisha healed the waters, enabling them to use the land now, and the people could survive. Many try to make the salt in and of itself what was the curative powers of the water, but if that's your thought, then you can never resolve the words of Elisha. Thus saith Yahweh, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So obviously, there's something else in the pouring of that salt into that water. Jericho had been under a curse, yet we find that there was a faithful few in Jericho, the sons of the prophets. A small light stand in a very dark place. The waters were cured. But were they cured with that salt? What was the significance of that salt? What was Elisha trying to teach them? Well, salt is a symbol of the enduring nature of a covenant. Its healing and preserving powers, the righteousness, the purity demanded by it, and the salt was placed in a container that was undefiled by human use, thus dedicated to the exclusive use of Yahweh. This should take our minds to the typical presentation of our Lord, not only as the salt, but the ratifier of the covenant of salt made with David. In 2 Chronicles 13, we read the words of Abijah, king of Judah, which he spoke to Jeroboam, king of Israel, and all Israel. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and his sons by a covenant of salt? So the covenant with David was an everlasting covenant and is therefore described as a covenant of salt. And the terms of that covenant spoke of a son who would come, who would ratify all the promises that had been made to the fathers. And this man would come as a king in Israel and the world. He would sit upon the throne of his father David forever, ratifying the covenant. The son of David also removed the curse that was upon the land and upon mankind, the curse which existed from the Garden of Eden. He healed by that one perfect offering. It was a perpetual covenant of salt. So here in the days of Elisha, hail is salvation. The curse that had been placed on Jericho hundreds of years earlier was now removed by the action of that prophet and the symbolical use of that salt. The mercy of Yahweh was extended unto the people, just as it was with the offering of our Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation of Yahweh extended to mankind. So Jericho gets a blessing and Yahweh's name is vindicated. But the miracle would also gender much consternation amongst those idol worshippers of the land. Baal was their god, and Baal was a god of fertility and productivity. Why couldn't he heal those waters? What could they say when a prophet of Yahweh comes along and uses a mean that would under normal circumstances render the water unfit for drinking? You know, is salt water something you can survive on? As we view these miracles of Elisha, these acts of mercy and compassion, we find 2 points emphasized. One, the upholding of the name of He who is salvation as the one true God, and two, the frustration of all the designs and the pretenses of the prophets of Baal and all other so-called gods. We're going to jump to chapter 4 now. of 2 Kings. And we're going to pass over two other miracles, the events of Bethel and the rebellion of Moab, two events that reveal a more stern side of Elisha. In your own examination of these events, we suggest that a close look at a contrast between Jericho and Bethel should be made. A contrast when sinners repent or harden their hearts. Jericho, which had been under a curse, was blessed by the miracle of Elisha, in contrast with Bethel, the city of God, which had become depraved and corrupt, that such a dreadful curse should come upon 42 young men for their blasphemy and insulting mockery of the man of God. 2 Kings chapter 4, the widow of the prophet. Now there cried, verse 1, there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear Yahweh, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Well, this brings a couple of questions to mind here. Where was this, and who was this faithful servant who died? And why had his family been left with a debt unpaid? We know there were 7,000 who had not bowed their knees to Baal, and this is who Elisha came to strengthen and help. Josephus associates this servant with Obadiah, Ahab's governor. We'll consider that here in a moment. But we're not really told, and it's not significant. What is significant, it's unnamed. Therefore, that's a clue for us. We need to listen to what he's doing here. So we have a widow. A widow. Nowhere to turn to. But what's significant here is this family was known to God. We see the term certain woman, indicating that this was someone who was known. Quoting from Edersheim, Josephus and some of the rabbis have suggested that the widow had been the wife of Obadiah, who had provided shelter and food for the persecuted prophets in the reign of Ahab. But here also, the only point of similarity between the two narratives is that the widow of the prophet pleads, in Obadiah's words, that her husband did fear Yahweh. The narrative bears that on the death of her husband, who had been one of the sons of the prophets, and what is even more important, apparently well known to Elisha as one that feared Yahweh, the creditor had come to take her two sons as bondmen. We know not what through adverse circumstances the family had been so far reduced, but we can readily believe that in those days, faithfulness to Yahweh might lead to outward reverses, not to prosperity. And when he was removed, who had been supporting his family by that daily labor, which evidently was not regarded as incompatible with his vocation as one of the sons of the prophets. Well, then the creditor seized on the sons of the widow, and in so doing he availed himself of his legal right in the matter. We read in Leviticus, And if thy brother be waxed poor with thee, and sell himself unto thee, thou shalt not make him serve as a bondservant. But that's not what this man was doing in this case. Even with the law in his side, a Jew had to handle this situation appropriately, carefully, understanding that Yahweh made special provisions for the widows. Exodus 22. Ye shall not afflict any widow nor fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Yahweh is described in Psalm 68 as the father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows in his own habitation. God intended for the Israelites to be a help to their brethren and not to make usury of them. Think of James's admonition in James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And to visit here means to go out of one's way to help. Just as Yahweh has gone out of his way to visit his people and set in motion the means of redemption. Those who would be his servants must treat his brethren likewise, to have his brethren's eternal welfare at heart in all their doings. Whoever this man was that owed the debt, that was the only mean of income for them. And now this man comes to take her two sons, probably the only two who could work. And this man's thoughts were strictly on his needs, not the care or concern for his brethren. We're not told specifically about the debt. Life would be hard enough with the loss of her husband. All the more reason for the family to work together and to support one another. Now her two sons were going to be taken in servitude to repay that debt. And many of the Jews were not known for their compassion and mercy in dealing with their brethren. The creditor would probably pay little, and it would never improve the widow's position, and the debt would slowly be redeemed. Not a pleasant time, a time of drought and famine. Bullinger brings out that there are 13 periods of famine recorded in Scripture, this being one of the 13. This fits very well with the significance of that number 13, which is the number of apostasy and rebellion. So the widow has no one to turn to. It makes you kind of wonder, where were her relatives? Not even enough food to have one final meal, just a pot of oil. But she demonstrates her faith in God by approaching Elisha and tells him of her husband's service and the unfortunate circumstances of her plight. Verse 2, and Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in thine house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Unlike Elijah and the widow of Sarepta, there's nothing to eat, only a pot of oil. And it was probably olive oil, typical of the word. Israel, through its disobedience, was suffering from the consequences of their unfaithfulness. There was not just a famine of food, but there was a famine of the word as well. Yet the word was there for them to use. So we read on, verse 3. Then he said, go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him, and she shut the door upon her and her sons, and brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass that when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. What would our response have been? Told to go and borrow a vessel. What are the neighbors going to think when you come and ask for a pot? Well, she didn't come and ask for a pot. She asked for a lot of vessels. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 15. Well, you don't have to. I've got it on the chart here. 1 Samuel 15, 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than rams of fat, the fat of rams. Well, Saul didn't learn the lesson, but this widow clearly understands, and she gathers a lot of pots and a lot of vessels. So the woman showed implicit obedience. How are we doing? And her obedience is rewarded. Not only enough to repay the debt, but to have more to live on. The grace of a loving Creator was shown here because of the faith that this woman manifested. Then she came and she told the man of God, and he said, go, sell the oil, pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children on the rest. So what lessons do we find here? Yahweh is a great provider. The character of the widow, through faith and obedience, was carried through this trial. There's another quality about this woman that Jesus uses in a parable in Luke 18. We're not going to turn there, but it's the importunate widow. And what do we know about her? Persistence and perseverance. Persistence and perseverance, something we all need. You know, what if he hadn't made so diligent a search and said, "Now bring me a pot and that's it"? Would the old oil have been stayed with that one pot? Would it have relieved her want? You know, another contrast and example we can readily relate to is the Ecclesia in Laodicea. What were they condemned for? Lukewarmness. We should take the lesson from this widow and the one described in Luke 18 and manifest that same importunity for the Word. Well, let's get a bit personal here as we look at this situation. We have a great debt to pay. What is that debt? The wages of sin is death. But that debt has been paid. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our debt was not paid in fine oil, silver, or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The widow couldn't repay that debt, yet payment was made. And antitypically, as we look at this event, what are we going to do with the rest of the oil that remains for us? Are we continually living off that oil, which is the Word of God? Is it enriching our lives? Are we feeding daily on the life-giving sustenance? Here, as with the widow, abundance of grace is shown. We, like her, have an opportunity for new life. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, starting at verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. I'd like to read an excerpt here from the expositor on Romans. It states, "Our debt has been paid. We've been called to the highest possible calling. It's not something to be taken lightly, nor should our present status before God be taken for granted. Daily, until the coming of the Lord, we should live in awesome awareness of God's great goodness to us and humbly submit to the transforming power of His Word. This transformation will only be complete when the Lord Jesus accounts us worthy to be made equal unto the angels through the gift of divine nature and eternal inheritance in His kingdom. In the meantime, until all comes to pass, as God hath promised, the just shall live by faith." End quote. Depending on how we count, this was Elisha's fifth miracle, five the number of grace. We also find an interesting parable in this story. Typically, this widow symbolized the Jewish people under the law, to which they were in debt to its commands. Let's turn over to Lamentations chapter 1. And now we're looking at the type. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 1. "How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as the widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how has she become tributary?" In Galatians 4, Paul in his allegory describes Israel as being in debt to the law. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which is now, and is in bondage with her children." They were in debt to the law of Moses. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 50 for a moment. Isaiah 50 and verse 1. Thus saith Yahweh, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away, or which my creditors is to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Her two sons, this widow's two sons, typified by Judah and Ephraim, are to be sold into bondage. Yahweh himself is the creditor. This widow woman, in 2 Kings 4, appeals unto Yahweh and is given relief from her debt. So any true Israelite, realizing the hopelessness of their position that they were in, would plead unto Yahweh to send them oil in abundance. And how was this typically done? It was done by giving them the oil of the knowledge of the word of truth as it is in Christ Jesus, the Messiah. It was in that man that their debt was paid. What they owed to the law was written off. And to live off the rest, as Elisha told them, was not just relief from the debt and abundance now, but that rest which remains for them that believe and trust in him. Our next event, a gift of life. 2 Kings chapter 4. So this deals now with the Shunammite, a story which covers the whole range of human emotions. It's a very intense and a very personal story. It's also a portrayal of the nation of Israel and their position before God. It provides an insight into their future. It also abounds with practical guidance and family life. So let's read 2 Kings chapter 4, starting at verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as often as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. She said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set up for him there a bed and a table and a stool, a candlestick. And it shall be that when he comes to us, that he shall turn in thither. Well, where's Shunem? It's up on the north end of the chart. And it's interesting, as we go through this account, this is Shunem in 1914. And notice the construction of the houses. They look about 3,000 years old, don't they? This is Shunem today. And what we want to keep in mind is that road that you see up at the top. Because where Shunem is located, they had a very good view of that highway. When the Philistines prepared to attack Saul's army, they assembled at Shunem, where they controlled the route to the coastal highway. The beautiful young woman, Abishag, whom David's servants brought to minister unto him, came from Shunem. Shunem means a double resting place. We note this woman is described as a great woman. We know that David was described as having a great name. A great woman versus a certain woman in this case. Great in wealth? Well, probably. Great in magnitude and importance among her people? I believe she was. But she's not great simply because of her wealth. This was a spiritual Jew. As we read the account in the Chaldee, it says this was a woman fearing sin. And there was also another great woman a short distance away in Jezreel. She stood in stark contrast to this woman, Jezebel. And this woman's virtue becomes quickly apparent to us. We note we're not given this woman's name, nor her son's name, nor her husband's name. So the focus for us is not on the people in the narrative, but on the roles of the people and what these characters represent. This woman is described as a woman, a mother, and a handmaid, but never do we see a name. What really stands about out about this woman is her spirit of hospitality. Paul in Romans 12 enumerates 20 commands that regulate brethren in their relationship with one another. And among them in verse 13, we find distributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality, sundry practical duties. Rotherham has, with the needs of the saints, having fellowship, hospitality, pursuing. The connotation here signifies fellowship. This implies that we personally feel the needs of others and the desire to share the joys and the sorrows of life, and in particular with those who have been called apart. She manifests qualities much like the virtuous woman. She stretched out her hand to the poor, yea, she reached forth her hands to the needy. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth Yahweh, she shall be praised. She appears to have been ready to help out in any circumstance with the abundance of her family's wealth. Yet, she revered Yahweh. We can quickly relate the hospitality of this woman since we experience that as Christadelphians today and the hospitality that is extended to us in our travels. Paul wrote in Galatians 6, "As ye have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." The object of that duty is to all men. We're not to confine our charity and hospitality within too narrow the bounds as the scribes and the Pharisees did. We should be ready to help as far as we are able to and is appropriate. But in the exercise of it, we are to have a special regard for those who share the same hope. This, as we will see, is in the character of this Shunammite. Think of what this woman probably witnessed as she looked from her home down that road well traveled. Elijah's traveled to Carmel. Perhaps she saw Elijah racing Ahab's chariot. Naboth's vineyard was not too far away, and she had probably seen Queen Jezebel on the road. There's a definite connection made here so that whenever Elisha travels, took him near, he stopped every time. Verse 8, he turned in. Literally, he would turn aside. It became Elisha's habit. Edersham writes, Shunem seems to have preserved something of the old Israelitish spirit, some of that purity, earnestness, impulsiveness, and we had almost said intenseness, which even long afterwards characterized northern Palestine and the people of Galilee. A sturdy sense of independence combined with reverent simplicity, warm home affection, earnest religiousness, and unwavering spiritual faith. Such are the ideas we have learned to associate with Shunem. And the very physique of this population seems to have corresponded with this moral healthiness. Apparently, Shunem was not only the home of wealthy men, but also of fair women, such as the lovely Shunammite who ravished Solomon's heart in Song of Solomon, and the Shunammite of our present narrative. We read that she constrained him. She was strong. She prevailed. This is the same spirit of hospitality that we find with Lydia of Philippi in Acts 16. And I think we're going to have to stop here, and we'll pick up here tomorrow.